think we're live. Yes. Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Good to see you guys here. Welcome to our family in Tanzania, in New Mexico, right here in Littleton, all over, wherever you're catching us from. Welcome. Glad that you guys are here. Jeremy, have a couple spare batteries ready for just in case mine have the same fate that Gabe's did. We are here this morning. First of all, thanks everybody for coming last week. If you were here last week when we had our service out in the tent, I think it was, I really enjoyed it. It's like the Lord just brought the perfect weather for us. It was nice, and then it sprinkled a little bit, and then it rained a little bit, a couple distant thunderclaps, and then the sun came out again. I mean, it was just, I thought it was just a beautiful time out there. So thank you for those of you who are here. And those of you who weren't, you missed it because it was pretty cool. I thought it was pretty cool. Today, we're going to take a moment before we get going to celebrate a couple or to observe a couple very important days. Two of them, Memorial Day and Pentecost. I knew somebody would know. Memorial Day and Pentecost. There are two days that you can't really say celebrate. Pentecost, you probably can. But I think that both of those things should be things that we observe and that we acknowledge year-round because it's so incredibly important. It's incredibly important for our freedoms in this country. It's incredibly important for the power and authority that we have in Jesus Christ. It's an integral part of the gospel. And Pentecost is something that some denominations and some churches really kind of make a whole big week of it. We don't really do that, but I want to acknowledge it. The first thing I want to do is specifically, since it is Pentecost was only made possible through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, I do want to take a moment and just kind of highlight that a little bit. I've got a video that I found that just helps us to kind of understand again what Pentecost is and the significance of it. So let's do that.
Today is Pentecost. Jesus has ascended, and in Jerusalem, the disciples are waiting on a promise of a new kind of baptism, not of water, but of the Holy Spirit. Today, the church was born. The Spirit fell like fire, and a power like no other was revealed. A power of prophecy, a power of visions and dreams. People from every nation under heaven, hearing the disciples declare the wonders of God in tongues they'd never spoken, hearing the gospel in their own language. This is Pentecost. A time of signs and wonders, a time of fellowship and prayer, a day to cry out to Jesus, a day to repent and be baptized, a day to ask for forgiveness and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost.
So that, again, that was made possible only through the death of Christ on the cross. And it highlights the fact that there are those who give their lives for us because we can't or because we are unable to serve in that way, and only Christ could do what he did. But those who died in service of this country died to protect our way of life, if you will. And Christ gave his life on the cross so that we may have life. And they're both incredibly important, both things that we should observe on a day like this. And so I want to take a moment and just pray for that before we continue. By the way, we're going to switch up the way we do the videos when greeting time is over because literally nobody pays attention to them anymore. And I had, if you're wondering where our Memorial Day video is, we already played that. That was when greeting time was over, but we'll switch that up so that we can pay attention to those a little bit more. Anyway, let's just offer up some prayer in thanks for what Jesus did to let us partake in Pentecost, and then for what those who served a country and gave their lives, what they did for us. So Father, on this Memorial Day and Pentecost weekend, we remember those who gave their lives in service to this nation. We thank you for their courage, for their sacrifice, and for the families who carried then and carried now the weight of that loss. Help us to never take the freedom that they earned for us lightly, and remind us every day that real love is, as Christ modeled, shown through sacrifice. As we celebrate Pentecost Sunday, we also remember that even greater the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that we could have forgiveness, we could have hope, and we could have eternal life. Thank you for the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit poured out to strengthen, to guide, and to unite your people. May we live every day with gratitude, with humility, with faithfulness, honoring both the sacrifices made for our freedom as a nation and the sacrifice that gave us freedom in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We could have devoted an entire service just to the idea of Memorial Day and sacrifice for your friends, but if you know me for any length of time, you know I can't talk about that for very long before I start bawling. So we're just gonna move on. But we should always be thankful for those things, not just today, but every day. Let's get into the message, though. I think the Lord gave me a message I enjoy. I hope you guys do. That would be a bonus if you guys like it too. But last week, if you remember, if you were here, or if you watched us online, wherever you were, last week I kind of left you with a cliffhanger. It wasn't much of a cliffhanger, because everybody kind of knows what happened. But just in case you weren't here or weren't with us, Jesus and his disciples, they were a couple days' walk away from Jerusalem. They're hanging out down by the Jordan River. They're doing ministry down there. They're not just hanging out, but they're doing some ministry down there when they get some disturbing news. And that news brought to them by a messenger is that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, has become gravely ill. Gravely ill. And everyone, when they hear that news, they're expecting Jesus to do what Jesus does with that kind of news. But instead of that, intentionally delays a couple days before leaving. That's always seemed very curious. Like, he's either raise a hand and heal him right now without even going, because he's done that, or he's going to say, let's go, and they're immediately going to go and heal Lazarus. But he doesn't. He stays a couple days, and he says this curious thing, John 11, verse 4. He said, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not meant for death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, that would be a curious thing to hear if you're there, like, okay, we get that. How does that work? How is that going to work? You'd immediately be thinking he's just going to heal Lazarus, and that's where it's going to go. But he waits. And then after a couple days, they leave for Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. They leave. They get there. And on the way there, Mary and Martha arrive, or Martha specifically shows up, and she's questioning him. You know, she's questioning, like, why weren't you here sooner? Why didn't you come sooner? Because he's already died. But he sees that Mary and Martha are experiencing, like, extreme anguish. They are in pain to their core. Now, they know Jesus, and they know the things that Jesus can do, but that doesn't stop the hurt that they're feeling in that moment. And so Jesus responds to her. In verses 25, 26 of John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's reaffirming in them, getting them to reaffirm in their spirit that they do believe, but their grief is still very real. Grief and faith in Christ don't, they can coexist together. But seeing this, seeing their grief, seeing what they're going through, Jesus is nearly overcome with this compassion, but also with just righteous anger. Righteous anger at what pain they're going through, and also that the pain that death and sin will inevitably cause in all of us. And that makes him angry because it doesn't have to be that way. And yet it is. We ended last week with Jesus standing right outside the tomb. Standing right outside the tomb where his good friend Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days. Okay, that's, so we're all caught up. We can move on to the next. So you have to picture the scene. Again, Mary and Martha crying out in anguish to Jesus. They're crying out, crying out. They believe, both of them, Mary and Martha, have said that if Jesus had only been there, then their brother would not have died, wouldn't have had to die. They seem like they're blaming Jesus for it. And in some ways, of course, they are. But they also believe what Jesus taught about the resurrection of the dead. They believe that. But they're not so concerned with what happens in the end of days. They're more concerned with what's happening to them right now. Wouldn't we all pretty much be that way? We understand that there's resurrection in the end. We understand that there's eternal life. But that doesn't mean that the death of a loved one doesn't hurt, doesn't grieve us to our core. So that's what's happening. They're surrounded by mostly by Jews. Some of them are good friends and family. Some of them are professional mourners that they have hired to come in and make a scene and wail. And that was tradition back in the day. Even if you were poor and didn't have very much money, you were still kind of expected to have enough mourners to make a proper scene when somebody died. So if you had plenty of money, you would have maybe a bigger group, but either way, you were going to hire some professionals because personal grief, if you're a family member, you can't possibly grieve properly. You need to be sure that you're effusive enough and loud enough and boisterous enough so that everybody knows how much grief is going on. So that's happening. Mary and Martha and their immediate family are there who are experiencing genuine grief. Jesus is there experiencing genuine sorrow for what they're going through. But then there's these mourners who are just making this huge show of it. Now, you have to remember that Mary and Martha weren't present. They had sent a messenger to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick, but they weren't present when Jesus said, remember his response, this sickness was not meant for death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Excuse me. They weren't necessarily there. So they may or may not have heard that. But either way, all eyes are on Jesus, right? He's standing in front of the tomb. Lazarus dead for 4 days. All eyes are on Jesus. John 11, verse 39, Jesus says, remove the stone. It's very straightforward. Remove the stone. Martha replies back. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time, there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. That's pretty practical, right? Oh, thank you. Anybody else, allergies and all this stuff kicking up? Thank you. But again, Martha is the practical one, right? Martha, again, is thinking of the practical way. Like, he's gonna smell bad. He's been in there for 4 days. She's thinking of the practical and not the miraculous. But listen to this. For Jesus, the practical and the miraculous are the same thing. Jesus doesn't distinguish between the practical and the miraculous. When he's involved, it's all miraculous. And he reminds her that nothing is impossible. He just clearly says, John 11:40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Illustrated that she does believe, she just doesn't know what to expect. I don't know how this is going to work. Jesus, you said we'll see the glory of God, but the glory of God might smell bad in this case. They do believe, they just don't quite understand how it's going to work. Their faith in Jesus is far greater than their understanding of how it's going to work. And that's okay. That's okay for us too. Our faith in Jesus ought to be able to overcome our idea in our head that we don't quite get how it all works. That's okay. And that's what's happening right here too. So Jesus prays aloud. He prays aloud for the benefit of everyone around them. John 11:41. So they remove the stone. Jesus raises his eyes and says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Remember, he's saying this aloud so that everybody can hear him. "I thank you that you have heard me." Verse 42, "But I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Now, Jesus has healed many with just a word. He's healed many without even going. They're sick, okay, they're healed. He's done that many times. He doesn't have to go put on a show, put hands on. He doesn't have to do anything. He could have easily done this from the Jordan. But if you remember what he said, this was for the glory of God. So this healing Lazarus in this way, raising him from the dead, wasn't really for the benefit of the disciples. It wasn't really for their benefit. And in fact, it wasn't just for his grieving friends, Mary and Martha. It wasn't just for them. It wasn't just for him. Certainly, he wanted to see his friend Lazarus back, but it wasn't for him. It was for those who were watching, those who were nearby, the grieving, the professional mourners, the Jews, all the people who were standing around watching what was going to happen. This was for them, and it was very important for them that they, through what is about to happen, would see the glory of God. So now, to the astonishment of the crowd, the word the scripture uses just makes it picture, the crowd is just like jaws hanging there. They're like speechless. They have no idea what to say. John 11:43, "When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" Just that basic. "Lazarus, come out." Now, I've got a picture here, but this to me is what I picture. Jesus standing there, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus is obviously inside the tomb. Can you imagine the tension? Can you imagine the tension that's going on in the air? People are thinking, some of them are thinking, "I know he can do this. I've seen him do things like this. What's about to happen? This will be great." And there's another group of people going, Is this really going to happen? Is this just another magician that we've seen? Is this some kind of sorcerer? Is this really the Messiah? And they're all kind of murmuring back and forth, like, what is about to happen? Is Jesus the Son of God or isn't he? John 11:43, "Out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Here's another little image. And that was the tradition. They would wrap you head to toe when they put you in there. They would anoint you with spices and all kinds of things to help with that process. But he came out and he's literally bound head to toe. And in John the Gospel writer's complete, likes to understate a lot of these things. He just said, "Unbind him and let him go." That's the end. There's no more narration on, and Lazarus, you know, and everybody gathered around and asked Lazarus what it was like and what he saw and what happened and where he was and all these sorts of things. None of that. Just said, "Unbind him, let him go." Oddly understated for a miraculous resurrection, isn't it? It is until you realize that the resurrection of one man is nice. For Lazarus, it was pretty cool. For his relatives, for Mary and Martha, it was a great thing. It made their hearts feel so good. But that's not the goal of Jesus' ministry, is to make one or two here and there. It is for the glory of God. And he even said that. John 11:45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." many believed. We see that time and time again after miracles, right? After witnessing this, many believed. That's what the miraculous is for. It's great for the one who it's happening to. It's really nice for those around the one that it's happening to. But the idea is that many would come to believe. And through that, then they would be saved and have eternal life. That's what it's for. And many of these who were standing around wailing and moaning and groaning and making a big show of it, now they see. And many of these Jews would be the ones standing outside the gate of Jerusalem when Jesus entered on a donkey, and they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." These are the ones. That's why there was such a crowd there, because some had heard of him, but many of those who actually witnessed this, because they obviously live nearby, they're right there, would in just a matter of weeks, when Jesus has his what's called the triumphal entry, they would be standing there, the same witnesses, and they had seen it. They had seen it happen with their own eyes, and they knew. Now, we know that in reality, not everybody responds like that. Not everybody responds in that same way. In fact, when you witness something like this, when you witness the miraculous, there are two possible reactions. It'll either comfort and encourage you, or it will threaten you. It'll comfort and encourage you if you want it to, if you allow it to, but if it's going to threaten your way of life, upset your apple cart, some people don't like that. Most of us don't like that to some extent or another. But it's either going to comfort and encourage you, or it's going to threaten you. And we see now, in this, as the scripture goes on, we see that not everybody who saw this happen was happy with it. John 11:46, some of them are happy and they believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. I think that this is some of the best evidence in scripture that proves that not all who hear the word and see the works of Jesus are going to believe, are willing to believe. So many of them that we see, the Pharisees and things, they're hearing secondhand what happened. They didn't necessarily witness it with their own eyes. And in some ways, I give them a bit of a pass for that, because if you don't see it with your own eyes, it's so hard. Who is like me? I feel like I'm much more like Thomas, doubting Thomas. Like, if I just see it with my own eyes, then I will. But faith is different than that. Faith asks you to believe, even if you haven't seen. But not every one of these people has seen. So Matthew 13:13 says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables." These are Jesus' words. "I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." He knew a long time ago. This is not a new revelation to him. Jesus knew a long time ago there would be people that see it, that hear it, and they're not going to grasp it. Sometimes because they just can't, sometimes because they don't want to. Very much the same today. We run into that all the time. Some of those, well, let's say all of those Jews who were there did not yet have the Gospel of Matthew. Because Matthew 13:13 was written far after these events. And when Jesus acknowledges that some are going to hear and not hear, they'll see and they won't believe, he knows that. So for those who didn't have the Gospel of Matthew available, which would have been everybody at that time, we have the words of Isaiah going all the way back. Because if you were a Jew, especially if you're a devout one like a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you would have known Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, says, "Keep on listening, but do not understand. Keep listening, but don't understand. And keep looking, but don't gain knowledge. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes blind, so that they'll not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." It's a little bit of sarcasm. Go ahead. Just continue to be hard-hearted and blind and dull, and don't want to see any of this, because if you did, your heart would be softened and you would be healed. But you go ahead in the way that you're living. They should have known that, could have easily known that. But rather than to give glory to God, rather than to give glory to God and worship him, the result of the Pharisees was anger. They were angry over these things that happened, and they had a resolve to murder Jesus. Many times up until this point, they were very friendly to him, and they wanted to put an end to it. But when this happened, so close to the Passover, with so many witnesses, so close to the doorstep of Jerusalem itself, right in their own backyard, their resolve was not, this is amazing, let's go see more of what he's doing. Let's go talk to him, see where this really is coming from, and learn his authenticity for ourselves. Their resolve is just murder. Just put an end to it. John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting, and they were saying, what are we doing in regard to the fact that this man is performing many signs? Can you imagine? Now, what they're talking about is probably a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the high court, because that would have had Pharisees and Sadducees in it together. But they're all together, and their big question is, what are we doing because he's doing all this? What are we doing? What's our response? How are we going to stop this from spreading? That's how so many of us respond to things like that. This is amazing. How do I stop it? Because it doesn't benefit me. This is amazing, but how do I put an end to it spreading because it's not what I believe or not what I want? You can see a subtle change in their attitudes here, though. If you pay attention to the way the scriptures are written, at first they were completely denying that Jesus was the Messiah, completely denying that he's the Son of God. Be. That's heresy. You absolutely can't be. Now they're acknowledging the miracles. They've gone that far, but they're still not willing to acknowledge the author of those miracles as who he is. You can see him struggling with this. John 11:48, they go on and they say, if we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him. Isn't that crazy? If we let it go on like this, everybody is going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation. By our place, they're talking about the temple. In other words, they feared his disruptive influence more than they feared God. They feared the disruption that it would be and the potential trouble they would get in if he started creating waves and making a scene there in Jerusalem. They feared his influence more than they feared God. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be protected. So many times we filter our faith, or let's say our response to faith, our response to the miraculous, with our fear of what people around us are going to say or think or do. That's just what these guys are doing here, but maybe at a higher level, because they were literally right there. Now, they're arguing back and forth. You can hear them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees really did not get along. They, in this case, they were united in their want to stop Jesus and his ministry, but they argued back and forth. If you got them together in the Sanhedrin, which again is like the high court, if you got them in that room or in the council or in temple, any time that they came together, they would just argue back and forth and back and forth. That they were professional arguers, really, as much as anything else. But in the midst of all that, a voice of authority speaks up. Kind of unexpected. The high priest, Caiaphas, speaks up. And when he speaks up, everybody, the debate just kind of silences down. They're listening to what he says. He says this, John 11:49-50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Okay, they're all, who knows what kind of gibberish they're arguing back and forth. Nor are you taking into account that it's in your best interest that one man die for the people and that the whole nation will not perish instead. All right. Now, John, the gospel author, adds kind of a word of his own commentary. Verse 51. Now, he didn't say this on his own, but as he was high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. As high priest, as the high priest, he could and would routinely prophesy for the nation of Israel. He would speak for the nation of Israel. And he did that right in the middle of this meeting where they're arguing back and forth. What are we going to do about this? And he's basically saying, look, it's better that he dies for the good of all of us. So that's what he's trying to push for here. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So he's saying through his death, it's going to gather people together. Now this prophecy from Caiaphas is from God. The high priest did hear from the Lord, and he was able to prophesy. It wasn't like he just made everything up. So he was, but he had no context for what he was saying. The interpretation of what that meant directly points to Jesus Christ and his death, his atoning death on the cross, drawing all the nation together. That's what he was prophesying, but he didn't know it. What he thought was, this is a green light from God to murder Jesus. Because if we do that, it'll stop the threat and it will actually unite our people. That's what he's thinking. And that prophecy is going to prove true, but not in the way that Caiaphas thought. Now, Jesus, he knows what's going on, right? He's back in front of the tomb. They've taken Lazarus out. They've taken off the bandages. I'm sure there was a wonderful reunion right there. But Jesus knows that it's dangerous for him to hang around too much longer. So he decides, he and his disciples, they're going to wait. They're going to pull back. They actually go to a little village that's north of Jerusalem. It's called the wilderness. And they go there to just wait it out because the time is not right for him to go back into Jerusalem. And certainly not the time for him to be snatched up by the Pharisees who want to arrest him. But he pulls back in there and they're waiting for the Passover. They won't have long to wait because it's coming in just a matter of weeks. Jews from all over will make the journey to Jerusalem for that celebration. And the conversations we learn from Scripture, the conversations of those who are coming from all points all over Israel and all over Judea and everywhere that they are in that area, they're coming in for this. And their conversation as they're trekking along, walking on the paths, shifts to, do you think Jesus will be there? Do you think we'll get to witness some of this? Do you think he's going to be there and perform some miracles? You can hear them just talking back and forth as they go. They want to see Jesus. But in the meantime, the Pharisees are plotting their method, however they're going to arrest Jesus. They're just starting to hatch this. And again, they love to argue with the Sadducees, so you can just hear them debating back and forth on the best ways to do it. We know what they come up with. We'll talk about that in some weeks to come. But that's what's happening now. Jesus and his disciples, they've retreated up into the hills, and they're waiting for the right time to come down and enter into Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the high priests and Sadducees, they're all arguing over the best way that we're going to kill Jesus. It's not even just about arresting him anymore. They're determined to kill him. And then they have all the travelers, people who are coming in going, do you think we're going to see Jesus? It's setting up this perfect storm for what we see happening soon. Now, let me wrap it up. The resurrection of Lazarus is important to us for many, many reasons. It's not just the resurrection of the one. First of all, the resurrection of Lazarus is what's called a type and a shadow of the gospel. It's a type and a shadow of that, which means it kind of reminds us of. Jesus taught in parables a lot, which was a story that illustrated a different picture. Kind of a type and shadow is sort of like that. It's like instead of a dead body coming to life out of a grave, or out of a cave or a tomb that he's being called of, dead souls will be called out of the grave of sin. and death. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus does for us. And at the sound of the angel's trumpet on the last day, all who have fallen asleep in Christ will rise. We read that. 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul talked a lot about how that was going to work, because you can just hear the questions. Like, really? How's that going to happen? So Paul talks a lot about the resurrection and how that's going to work. Mary and Martha, they knew who Jesus was. They were good friends with him. They had heard the teaching, and when quizzed on it, Martha knew. Martha knew exactly. But when faced with true grief and pain, that immediate experience of grief and pain, they questioned things. They questioned his timing. They questioned how he was going to do it. They questioned maybe even if he could do it after 4 days. But aren't these the same kind of questions that we find ourselves asking when tragedies happen? I know I do. I'm not the only one who does this. We do so many memorials here for families that know the Lord very well, some that don't know the Lord as well, some who don't know the Lord at all. And I hear these same kind of questions. If there is a God, where was he? Those who know him, where were you, Lord? We needed you. How could you have let this happen? How could you let this happen? Couldn't you have just prevented all of this horrible pain and heartache? Couldn't you have just done it? If you're this compassionate God that everybody tells us about, the one I'm supposed to believe in, the one you want me to believe in, how could you have let this happen? I hear it all the time, and it's no different. They're asking these same kind of questions. And these thoughts would be a natural response for someone who had no hope. Absolutely natural. Much like most of the world in Jesus' time. Most of the known world in Jesus' time weren't Jews. They were Greeks. They were Romans, they were Gentiles of some sort, and a combination of pagans all over the place. Now the Greeks and the Romans had no problem believing in the spiritual world. If you've ever studied Greek and Roman mythology, they had no problem believing in the spiritual world. They had dozens of gods. But the most common characteristic, if you study that at all, And I was very much a Greek and Roman mythology nerd in college. I loved studying that. But one of the characteristics, if you look at all of their different small g gods, one of the most common characteristics was a word that in Greek, the word was apatheia. Apatheia is where we get the word apathy. They were apathetic. Their gods were apathetic towards us. They were unapproachable. They were compassionless. They were detached from the cares of the individual people. It was all about whatever made them chuckle, whatever gave them a rise, whatever they wanted to do, that's what they would do. Unapproachable, compassionless, detached from the cares of the people. That's what Romans and the Greeks and most of the Gentiles, much of the pagan world that was out there, that's what they considered. If there is a God, that's what he's like. That's not the Jesus that we serve. That's not the Jesus we've worshiped. Our Jesus weeps with us in our pain. He weeps with us in our pain. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite, he's an older commentator, he said, if we take Christ's word and rely on his power and faithfulness, we will see the glory of God. That's what it takes. Christ's word combined with his power and faithfulness, and all we need to do is take them. And that word take means you take them to heart. If you do that, you will see the glory of God. We can't resurrect ourselves. And the glory or the grief of others can't do it either. No matter how much we grieve, no matter how much of a show somebody puts on, no matter how much grief is really in your heart, you can't resurrect someone yourself. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And so what we have to do is let the promises of God comfort us in times like that, because they are promises. Again, Paul is so great at writing down these promises and making them in a language that we can understand. He writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Our momentary and light affliction. When we look at a loved one especially, let's go there because of stories about love. You have a loved one who passed away for whatever the circumstances were. How hard is that in our heart to think momentary and light affliction? That's pretty hard. But that's what Paul is saying. No matter what's happening to you, whether you're being crucified, whether you're being burned at the stake, whether you're being imprisoned, whether you're being persecuted in any number of ways, or whatever grief you're going through now, he encompasses all of that in a momentary light affliction because of what it produces in us. And that is the weight of glory, the glory of God. That's what it does for us. It's still going to be hard for us to look forward to those moments, right? Those moments of pain, those moments of grief. But in those, we need to understand that grief, no matter how much you grieve, it's not an evidence of weak faith. It is absolutely not evidence of weak faith. But for a Christian, grief should be more like a profound sadness over the fact that it didn't have to be this way. And that's really the gospel message, right? It doesn't have to be that way. Through Christ, it doesn't have to be that way. But through the sins of mankind, that's when we let this happen. And it happens to us every single day. But that's not the last word. That is not the last word. Satan takes our sins and tries to use them to keep us separated from God. Our sins make us want to hide from God so that he doesn't see them, as if we think that that could possibly happen. But that plan doesn't work forever. Again, Paul writes to the Romans. This is one of my favorite scriptures. I quote this scripture in every memorial I do where they'll allow me to quote scripture. Romans 8, 38, 39, Paul says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That should get an amen from all of you. That wasn't all of you. That's all right. That's all right. That's all right. Romans 8, 38, 39. Remember it. Write it down. The resurrection of Lazarus and the day of Pentecost now, since we're observing Pentecost today, they combine to give us this great picture of the gospel. If we look at it together, the resurrection of Lazarus shows us that beyond a doubt, Jesus is master over death. Absolute master over death. He is the source of life. And on the day of Pentecost, where the disciples, if you're in the picture, they experience this noise like a violent rushing and tongues of fire coming out and alighting on everyone. And they were all given the power, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That all happened. And we as the church and the body of Christ are given that very same divine power and authority. And we are to use it to draw people to him. The resurrection of Lazarus was for the purpose to give glory to God, to draw people to him. We are given the power of the Holy Spirit through Pentecost to draw people to him. That's the point of the gospel, is to draw people to Jesus, to equip us far beyond what we alone are capable of. Us in our flesh are capable of very little, especially if we're going to go out and show the entire world the redeeming love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We would have no problem doing that with our close friends or maybe your spouse or somebody that you really, really care for. What about the person that you don't particularly care for? We need the Holy Spirit to help us with that and show the glory of God to everybody. By doing that, we show them the love of God. Let Jesus draw. Because of that, they will have access to the renewed and everlasting life that Jesus offers. It's the same offer that he gives to us every single day. Believe in me and you will live forever. That's it. That's the message. We need to understand that the resurrection of Lazarus was not just for one man. It wasn't for the two or three that were standing around. That was for all of mankind so that they could be drawn to him. And so everything that Jesus does, if we look at something and say, why, Lord, this happened to me? Why this happened to me? Didn't you step in and save it, stop it from happening sooner? We need to understand that everything that he does for those who love him is for the glory of God. So we need to look through grief, past our grief, at those things and say, how does the Lord get glory in this situation? Because that's what it's for. And it's our job then to respond in the way that a follower of Christ would and draw people to him, point people to him in their grief. That's what we should do. So that's the message for today. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and then we'll go into communion. We've got Steve and Kara going to come up and help us with communion up here. Steve, hopefully you told Kara in the meantime that we're going to be doing that. This isn't the first that she's hearing of it. But if you're out there watching us online, wherever you are, don't just walk away and get involved in your day. Let's take a moment. As we observe communion together, let's be intentional about sharing in the body, the broken body of Jesus Christ and the blood of our Savior, sharing in that together. What we do when we do that, every single time we do that, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance is more than just, yeah, remember that guy that did that thing. It's, I stand with what he taught. I am a disciple of Christ. I say, yes, that's where I'll plant my flag. And I will point people to Jesus Christ in the things that I do, the things that I say, and maybe more importantly, the things that I don't say. Let everything that I do point everybody to Jesus Christ. Amen? So Lord, we lift up our hearts to you. We lift our hearts up to you on this day where we're remembering the sacrifice, not only the sacrifice of you on the cross, but the sacrifice of so many that we don't even know, generations who have given their lives for the freedom that we have to worship you, for the freedoms that we have to either worship you or not worship you. Lord, let us not take a minute of that for granted. Let us be thankful today and remembering you gave everything for us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you this day. We thank you every day as we give our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.